Good morning, everyone. I tell you, one of the nicest things to hear is when you have a little boy who goes, "Amen." And I love hearing that. And we also have a new addition that's here today. We got Molly, right?
Yeah.
Right. All right. So you have to make sure you meet Molly afterwards and everything, okay? All right. This morning we are in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the temptation of Jesus. Now, this account is recorded for us in Matthew 4. It's also in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Just a summation statement. It's also found in Luke chapter 4, 1 through 13. If you compare Luke with Matthew, you'll find that they are identical, except that the order is different. The order is changed by Luke, primarily because Luke writes later than Matthew. And by the time that Luke had written, there was a kind of a memory gimmick that was out. Not gimmick, what's the memory device? A mnemonic memory device. That's not the right word, is it? Anyway, and that device is found in 1 John chapter 2, the passage that we read this morning. Luke read, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And the early church taught about sin and placed sin in three categories. And those three categories are enumerated right here in 1 John. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And at the time that Luke records and writes his gospel, he reorders his the events that take place so that they match the three statements. We find that he does that, and the lust of the eyes is first, the lust of the flesh is first, the lust of the eyes is second, and the pride of life is third in the way that he recounts it. And that's pretty much what most people agree happened and explains the differences in the way that they're recorded. But Matthew most likely records for us the way it happened. And that is what we're going to be looking at and what we're going to be focusing on. Now, Matthew's account comes right after the lesson from last week, where we looked at the baptism of Jesus. Remember, the last statement that is said in Matthew chapter 3 is this voice from heaven as the heavens are torn open, and this voice from heaven as Jesus is coming up out of the water says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that is where we pick up immediately in chapter 4 of Matthew's account. Remember, again, the chapter divisions and verse markings came centuries later, and so they interrupt the flow many times, and this is one of those places where it interrupts the flow. And we need to keep in mind that there is a flow here, because part of the reason that we are seeing this event occurring is for the same reasons we saw Jesus being baptized. Go with me back to the book of Hebrews. Back to Hebrews chapter 2. You remember what was said in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14? In verse 14 of Hebrews 2, the Hebrew writer says, "In then as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Therefore, verse 17 says, "In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation," or make the answering or atoning sacrifice, "for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And so what we have here is, you know, remember as we looked at the lesson and we looked at the statements and things that were going on with the baptism of Jesus, now we have the continuation of that. Because what Jesus was doing was, as he was being baptized, he was entering into fully our experiences. Just as we become Christians, enter fully into his death, burial, and resurrection, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, he was baptized, enter fully into our experiences, into our life, so that he could become that merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. And now, as we get into chapter 4 of Matthew, we're going to see the last part, in that he suffered being tempted so that he's able to aid those who are tempted. So it's important that this event take place. Go back to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll kind of stay there for the most of the rest of the lesson this morning. But here's the idea. This is the first conflict, if you will, between Jesus, the true King, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and the one who rules the world right now. It's very important that Jesus establish his credentials, because currently, in this time in which we live, since the fall of man, Satan is the one, the Bible says, who rules the world. He's the Lord of this world. He is the God of this age. He is the usurper king. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of darkness. All of those are terms that are found in the pages of Scripture. And if Jesus Christ is to be the true king, then he needs to demonstrate that he has power to defeat the present monarch. Does Jesus have the ability to defeat someone who rules the world? Can he rescue sinners? Can he deliver them out of the clutches of the king of this world? Can he free them from the grasp of Satan? Can he save them from their sin? Can he show them the path of victory and the path of triumph? We need to know all of that if we're to acknowledge Jesus as God's true king and God's Savior. And this event that we're going to read about is where Jesus establishes his bona fides. He's going to establish his credentials, if you will, so that we know that he understands us. He understands in all ways the kinds of things that we go through. And he has defeated Satan, demonstrating that he's defeated him absolutely. In fact, as we find something stated here in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 1, that is absolutely essential to see. Now, this is all about the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness, but notice verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4. Remember, he's just been baptized. He comes up out of the water. There's the voice out of heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The very first thing that we read in this account is that this is deliberate. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of God actually moves Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. It's all part of God's plan. It's all part of establishing that Jesus has the ability to defeat Satan, that Jesus has the credentials to do what he claimed to do, that Jesus will show us the right path to follow, that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Spirit of God brings him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Now, there's a couple of other things here besides noticing that it's the Spirit who leads him out there into the wilderness. We need to understand something about the word wilderness here, because when we use the word wilderness in our culture and our thinking, the word wilderness usually pictures a place where there are a lot of trees and a lot of wild game and a kind of wildness to it. We have the frontier, we have the mountain men, we have all those type of things rolling around in our minds. When the Jewish people use the word wilderness, they're not using the word wilderness to conjure up a picture of lots of trees and greenery and things like that. They are using a word that specifically talks about wildness. Wildness. And in fact, this particular area that Jesus is being led into, which is east of an area east of Jerusalem, down the back slope of the plateau on which Jerusalem rises over a mile above the Dead Sea, it is a place that in the Old Testament it was called Jeshuim, which means devastation. It is an area that is very dry, almost desert-like conditions in most of the time. It was an area, even until as late as the 1800s, was occupied by lions. It was an area that has a large number of snakes and other types of things that are very, very easy to take the unwary. It is an area that even today has a very rugged look to it, and there's a rugged road that winds up a back road from Jericho to Jerusalem that takes you through the area, and they'll tell you today that it is a very frightening place today to even be. And Jesus is led into this area by the Spirit. And in this wilderness, Jesus is all alone after he's led there. No one would be there with him. No one would be there to help him in his temptation. Jesus is there alone to demonstrate his power by himself. And the place is dangerous. And he's not just there for an overnighter. Look at the next verse. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, verse 2 kind of gives you, just kind of glosses over 40 days and 40 nights. But think about this. In verse 2 tells us he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So his circumstances have now become dangerous, not simply because of the location, but because of the denial to his body that he has placed and the stress that he has placed on his body. He has been fasting for 40 days. Now, that fasting implies that he's been praying and he's been meditating and he's been getting, he's been doing those things that are normally associated with the word fasting. But in spite of all the spiritual exercise over the 40 days and 40 nights, there would be a tremendous weakness in his physical body at the end of that 40 days. And he would be uncomfortable, to say the least, in the barrenness of that place, in the heat, in the loneliness. And it's at that point, at his lowest, that finally the tempter comes. The devil, the prince of this world, he is called. The prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the prince of demons, Lucifer, the serpent, the great dragon, the evil one, the destroyer, the tempter, the deceiver, the spirit that works in sons of disobedience, the most wicked being that exists in the entire universe, the cleverest, the most subtle, and the greatest deceiver of all. He shows up just as Jesus is at his weakest. And Jesus is at his weakest on purpose to invite this kind of confrontation. So Matthew, in just a few words, helps us to understand the situation by giving us a look at the preparation that goes into the encounter. Move away from preparation into the actual encounter, we see Satan. And the tempter comes, and he comes at Jesus in three waves of temptation. In verse 3, notice what happens. In verse 3 it says, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Now, when he says that, he's making a plea to Jesus. Now, he knew who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was God's son. He didn't say, if you are the son of God, because he didn't know. He knew exactly who Jesus was, and he knew he was God's son. But Satan always likes to start by planting seeds of doubt. If you can doubt your relationship to God, and if you begin to question your relationship to God, then maybe you'll act as if you have no relationship to God. And then comes the temptation itself. It's a very simple one. Command that these stones become bread. Satan knew that Jesus could do it. And that's how Satan is. He likes to tempt us in the realm of possibilities, not in the realm of those things which are impossible for us. I mean, what good would that do? He tempts us with that which is readily available to us. And he tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread because Jesus could do that. And Jesus hadn't eaten in 40 days. And Jesus is hungry, and food would be for him at that moment a great satisfaction, a great source of strength, a great source of enjoyment. But it was not just a temptation of the physical body, or that would have been temptation to just eat greedily or in excess. It isn't a temptation, is it, to eat bread. It wouldn't even be a sin to make stones into bread for Jesus. If you could do it, right? It's not sinful for Jesus to do that. There's nothing sinful in making bread. There's nothing sinful about exercising divine power to create. There's no sin in the eating unless there is some temptation inerrant in what is going on. And it's all bound up in the first part of that sentence. If you are the Son of God... See, Satan's suggestion might have been worded like this in our modern language. I see you're looking kind of peaked there. You need to have some food. I'm worried about you. Has God said to you that you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased? Hasn't God said that to you? And if you are the Son of God, and if you are well-pleasing to God, and if you are the sovereign King of the universe, then why would God not give you food? Why would He starve you out here in the wilderness? I mean, is God really telling you the truth when He says He's really well-pleased? I mean, why are you here in this terrible place and in hunger? Why should you, the Son of God, why should you, the King of glory, why should you, the King of kings and the Lords of lords, the Sovereign One, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, why should you be hungry? It's beneath your dignity. It's beneath your right. Didn't God even give manna to unbelieving Jews in the wilderness? Didn't God say, I will rain bread from heaven for you? And didn't God in the Old Testament say, I have never seen the righteous begging bread? And didn't Isaiah say that they shall not hunger or thirst? And if God cares about you like He says He does, why are you in this situation? God fed His people by frequent miracles in the wilderness. Why not you? Can't you, His Son, work one miracle just for one meal? It seems of such little consequence. And by the way, what's going to happen if you die here? What's going to become of God's plan for the Messiah if you perish here? And there's no food around here, and you're very hungry, and where are you going to get it if you don't make it yourself? See, the point of temptation, I believe, is not that he's feeling hungry. The point of temptation is, are you going to trust in the Father? Because who was it that led him out into the wilderness for him to be out there for 40 days, awaiting to be tempted by Satan? It was God. It was the Spirit that led him out. And what he is saying to him is that Satan is saying, it's incompatible to me for the Son of God to suffer. It isn't right. I mean, sweep aside every human want by a divine act. You know, it's a temptation, you see, to exercise personal, selfish authority to do what would satisfy his own desires. But what do we already know about Jesus? We know that he was born in a stable rather than in a mansion or in a palace. We know that he hurried off to Egypt because Herod's wrath was directed at the young children of Bethlehem. We know that he was raised in obscurity in a carpenter's shop in a despicable town of Galilee that people looked down their nose at. We know that he spent 30 years of his life living almost as a nobody. And all you've got for it so far, Satan is whispering, is one proclamation that I'm well pleased, my beloved son, in you. And Satan is telling him, you've endured enough. You have had enough indignity. If you are really the Son of God, why don't you just grab some satisfaction? You're entitled to it. You know what? Isn't that the same way that we kind of think today? Isn't that one of the basic problems of sin in our life today? Isn't that what we say? I'm entitled to it. I mean, we who hasn't gone down the road and seen somebody speeding along or not stopping at a stop sign and just kind of coasting on through, and you know what's going in their minds. The rules aren't there for me because I'm entitled to an exception. Right? So take this into your own hands. Satan knew a lot about him, didn't he? About doing that. I mean, he invented it. He invented the rebellion. He invented the doubt syndrome, didn't he? Isn't that what he did to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Isn't that, did God really say? He's putting all these things in mind. And again, there's no sin in satisfying your hunger. In fact, it's later on Jesus would feed 5,000 and the 12, and then he would do it again, feeding another 4,000, and he would be creating food out of other things. He created food on at least a couple of occasions. What's wrong was to go against God and grab the control and not trust in God. And that's precisely the issue. Forget God. Do what you want for your own sake. That's the temptation. To succumb to that temptation would be to disobey, to show distrust, and to rebel against the plan of God. And so what does Jesus say? Verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. By the way, that's Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3 is a reminder to Israel of God's care for His people during their wilderness wanderings. That's a wonderful, perfect parallel to what's going on here. They're in their wandering wilderness. They're reminded not to grab their own satisfaction, but to trust that God will take care of them, and to know that life with God consists not of just bread, but on feeding on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And here's Jesus applying it to himself. And in essence, you can paraphrase Jesus' answer like this. Satan, you're proceeding on the false assumption that for a man, in order to appease hunger and stay alive, bread is an absolute necessity. That's what you're assuming. You're assuming that out here in this wilderness, if I don't make bread, I'll die. But against this erroneous assumption, I now declare to you that it is not bread that sustains us. The sustaining power of God Himself and His Word is what sustains us. If God wants to keep me alive, He'll keep me alive without any bread, because man does not live on bread alone. He lives on every word coming out of the mouth of God. By the way, That same idea is what made Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 so confident. They understood that God could save them from a fiery furnace, even though it's not logical, and they trusted in God. The governing motive and the governing principle that Jesus wants us to see, and Jesus was living out for us to follow, is the principle of doing the will of God and leaving God in charge of taking care of us. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount will actually emphasize that all these things will be added. What kind of things? The things that are needed, like sustenance and clothing and shelter. All these things will be added to you if you seek first the kingdom of God. God will take care of the sustenance. And Jesus saying, I trust God. I trust God. I don't need to rebel. I don't need to disobey. I don't need to revolt. I will wait on the Lord. I don't need to rush and satisfy my own fleshly needs. I will simply let God be God and trust Him. Well, Satan listens to that. He's very subtle. So he moves on to his second temptation, and he says basically, so you trust God, do you? Well, you trust God, okay? Well, you're going to commit yourself to God. God's going to take care of you. God can do it all. Is that right? Well, in verse 5, here comes the second temptation. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So here they are, Satan and Jesus. They are instantaneously moved to the holy city. And that's not a problem because they're both supernatural beings, right? And he has Jesus standing on the pinnacle of the temple. Now Herod had a royal portico on the southern wall of the Temple Mount. And in one corner, the southeast corner of that, which overlooked the Kedron Valley, there is a point on that wall that is 450 feet high. It's a very dizzy height, Josephus says. And if you're standing on the corner of that top of Herod's portico on the Temple Mount, you would be looking straight down 450 feet. By the way, tradition says that James, our Lord's brother, was thrown off that pinnacle. And that was how he was killed. But here's what's going on. Satan is saying, you say you trust God, right? Well, then you certainly believe that God's going to take care of you no matter what. Well, if you want to prove your messiahship by working a miracle to save yourself, if you won't prove your messiahship by working a miracle to save yourself, why not just do something that will force God to save you? Don't do it yourself. You want to be humble about this, that's fine. You want to trust God, that's fine. You want to wait on God, that's fine. Well, just do this. Throw yourself down if you are the Son of God. And then he quotes Scripture, Psalm 91. He'll give his angels charge concerning you, spoken of the Messiah. In their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He says, you know, Jesus, Psalm 91 says that the angels are going to protect the Messiah, that God's going to make sure that his angels are watching over you, and they're going to make sure that you never hit the ground. So just throw yourself off that 450-foot drop. If you trust God, why don't you let God prove Himself? You say you trust Him, put Him to the test right now. Now, the first temptation was to do it himself against God's will. The second temptation is to do it in a way that God will show Himself and perform a miracle, and God will be doing this, and that eliminates the problem. The first temptation, let God do it, is kind of subtle, isn't it? But you see, it's even worse because this is a sin of presuming on God. This is a sin of testing God. And the first peril, there was a peril that really existed, that of hunger. The hunger was real. Here Jesus is asked to create a peril and then presume on God to deliver him from it. That's sin. The psalm that is quoted, the psalmist talks about being kept from presumptuous sin. Presumptuous sin is the sin that you do on purpose, hoping and expecting God to bail you out. So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy again. This time he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Jesus said, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, the word tempt there can also be translated with the phrase, put your God to the test. You shall not test the Lord your God. You know, that's exactly what Satan wanted him to do. Just kind of put God on the spot. Make him dance to your tune. That's what he was wanting him to do. And Jesus says, no. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, this last temptation, there's no subtlety at all. He takes him up on a high mountain. We don't even know what mountain it is. We don't even know where it is. And we don't know how he presented all the kingdoms to him. Maybe there was, this is the first hologram. I don't know. But what we have here is absolutely true. Satan could present all the kingdoms to him because Satan is in control of all the kingdoms at that time. And Satan is basically saying, look, Jesus, you and I both know that eventually all these kingdoms are going to be yours. Why not step outside of the plan? Why not just short-circuit everything? Don't go through all of that stuff with the cross and all the, dealing with all those people and all of that. Don't be suffering. All you got to do is worship me just this once, and I'll hand it all over to you right now. See the draw? Later on, Satan will come back with the same temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. As Jesus is asking the Father, is there any way that this plan can be changed? But Jesus will also say in that prayer, not my will, but yours be done. And in this case, he says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. But you see what was going on? Satan was trying his best to get Jesus to just short-circuit what it was that he came to do. And he wouldn't do it. It's God's plan. I'm not going to short-circuit anything. I'm going to live the way God wants me to live, no matter what the cost it is to me. And so, look at these three things. They show us exactly how we can deal with temptation in our own lives. Now, we're not going to be as successful as Jesus because we don't have the focus that Jesus had. But we can learn and we can begin following. And Jesus understands that trust in God is first and foremost. And trust is what this whole thing is all about. Trust that God will take care of us. Trust that God knows what He's doing. Trust that God has a plan and we're a part of it. And all of it is in trusting God. And when we trust God, God will see us through. That seems very simple, doesn't it? The issue of temptation is really, do you trust God or not? It's very easy to say, not so easy to do sometimes. In fact, it's one of the reasons the church continues to exist from the way that I read the New Testament is that it's very hard to keep trusting God in a day-to-day world that Satan still has such great influence in. And we need each other to help put us back on the road and help keep us on the road and help keep us trusting God. Because too many things happen that try to pull us away just like Satan was trying to pull Jesus away from the path. And what Jesus did here, the Hebrew writer says, enables him to aid us. So that we, when we place our trust in him, we have the ability to continue on. This morning, we would like to encourage you, if you're not yet a Christian, trust in Jesus. That trust is demonstrated when you are immersed into Jesus Christ, into his death, buried with him in baptism, and as he was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we are raised from that water to walk in newness of life. And that new life is a life of trust. Will we always trust the way we ought to and to the depth that we ought to? No. But he'll never leave us. And the rest of the family of God is here to help each other regain that trust and place it again in him. This morning, we want to encourage one another in our trust walk with God while together we stand and sing.